Turn, if you will, to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, as we continue walking through what is for the disciples a highly intense and dramatic scene. The big idea this morning is simply this: the presence of Christ does not disappear when Jesus leaves. It deepens through the Spirit who comes to dwell with his people. I don't like the secret to is this. I don't like three steps to overcome some significant human existential crisis that all humans have wrestled with for millennia, and here are three steps to overcome it. I don't like that sort of thing. I know it can be helpful in organizing information and whatnot, but what I know is life is way more complex than for there to ever be a singular answer. And every time a singular answer is created, there is something worth listening to in the tension of the opposite. So I don't like that sort of thing. However, having said that, if I could come closest to articulating what I would see would be the key to understanding what Christ was teaching, it would be in this passage and then the chapter following. For me, in my personal spiritual journey, John 13, 14, and 15, and well, really through 17, have become highly significant in how I've come to understand this walk of faith. And so what I can say a little more confidently, that this passage, this idea, is really pivotal for those of you who feel called to the lifestyle that we're cultivating from this community. Because this principle does hold the key of understanding what we mean when we say we feel called to renew the understanding and expression of Christianity in our generation. The key of that renewal is the perspective that Jesus brings right here in this chapter. So let's take a look at it. So through here, as we said, let's set the scene for just a moment. The disciples are beginning to feel something that they don't quite know how to name yet, because it is shattering their expectations of the next move that Jesus was going to make. Jesus told them that he is leaving. For 3 years, they've walked beside him, they've watched him heal the sick, they've watched him calm storms and raise the dead. They have seen what the life of God looks like right up close, front row seats. And now he's telling them that he's going away. Now you can imagine, as this has been crescendoing to a journey of enormous celebrated public victory in their minds, now before that happens, he says he's going away. I can almost feel the anxiety that must have been rising in the room. What happens when you are gone? What happens to us? And this is not a theological question. It's a human one. And what I will say as we appreciate the unique anxieties on them for their story, nonetheless, the question is a human one, and that is where it connects with our story and my story. Because theologically and by a posture of faith, I believe that God is at all times, everywhere, fully present in all places. It's what it means for God to be omnipresent. Furthermore, I trust that this story is true. Even the parts that sound like a myth, I am comfortable with leaning into it as a true myth. Maybe the myth behind all other myths, if you will. And so I believe that Christ, the principal power of creation, has chosen to invest his life in my soul. And I believe in Christ in me as the hope of glory. I also believe that great part of the story where it says the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all mankind. And so I believe I have the gift of the Spirit with me. I also believe in the vision of Jesus coming to bring a consummation of the time of the old covenant so that that period of redemptive understanding ends and a new one opens up, which is the new covenant with both, I think Isaiah, certainly Jeremiah, and the writer of Hebrews reminds us, means that God is going to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, and his laws will be written on our hearts. I believe all of this, and yet there are moments and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months where I feel that God has completely abandoned me. These truths that encourage my soul are all not always felt in the moment of my living. And it's in those times I have to remind myself that my emotions tell me something that is true, but they don't always point to the truth. So I try to live in this balance of integrating them without investing them with authority that they are adequately and accurately interpreting the events around me. And part of that process is in rehearsing and returning to the truths just like this. Because although theoretically I know God never leaves me, there are many large periods of time where it feels as though the universe has hidden all evidence of his nearness. And we have to keep living and believing and trusting and hoping and serving and ministering in the name of Jesus anyway. How do we do that? Well, we first recognize that it's okay to wrestle with this question. I mean, what happens when the person who's been guiding you, protecting you, holding everything together is no longer standing immediately beside you? And then Jesus answers that fear with a promise that is both tender and astounding. John 14, 15 through 24. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, look at this, and will be in you. For those of you who are nerdy Bible scholars, that phrase is really important because the idea that the Holy Spirit lives with you is something that is celebrated all throughout the Old Covenant. The problem is the experience of the Spirit was temporary. They would sometimes call it the anointing. And you see this throughout the Old Testament whenever someone called by God needs to be equipped or empowered for some special task, that it would often highlight this moment where the Spirit of God came upon them, and then they did this or that. The Spirit of God came upon them, and then they prophesied or ministered. It's this idea that the Spirit working can be trusted, but it's impermanent. And it's something that rests upon you. You see these ideas celebrated throughout the Old Covenant, but this is one of those moments where Jesus is hinting at a significant difference between Old Covenant understandings of the walk of faith and a broader, much expanded New Covenant understanding of faith, which is what Jesus is bringing in his teaching ministry at the time. And there, that's where you can see, oh, there is a difference. There is a difference because the one who has lived with you, there's about to be a status change. He's going to relocate. He's changing places of dwelling. And the address changes this. Instead of dwelling beside you, he will dwell within you. That's what he says. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. because, now here's where Jesus does that little thing where he gives an explanation that our minds might not be expecting. Why is it that the world won't see him, but that they will see him? Because I live, and you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I do believe that if you're overwhelmed with what you should learn next, you could spend a whole year just pondering chapter 14, verse 20 of John's gospel, and you would grow immensely, because this is something we don't often consciously have in our minds when we're trying to live out this walk of faith. But look at what he says. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Then he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. There's some really important theological realities that are at work here. One of the things I would like you to think about as we walk through this passage is whether or not Jesus teaches that all you have to do is acknowledge faith in who he was. Now, I'm not introducing a new doctrine of salvation. I believe that salvation is by grace and through faith alone. But what kind of faith are we talking about? Are we talking about the kind of faith that's willing to acknowledge something with the mind because you're afraid of going to hell? Or are we talking about the kind of faith that allows you to see this embodiment of love in Jesus in such a way that it pulls your soul toward him in love as well, and therefore a life of obedience is never bondage and legalism. It's just the response of breathing out what you've already breathed in. That's the question. And one of the discomforts I have is when we reduce salvation to a formula and we shrink the significance of living this life by obeying the teachings of Jesus. And if we're not careful, we do create a Christian expression where there are many believers, and among those are believers, some of them are followers. And that's kind of what we created in our modern expressions of Christianity. What I want to suggest to you, that what Jesus is saying is, and he says it over and over, if you hear these words of mine and put them into practice, then your life is on a solid foundation. If you hear these words of mine, believe them, but don't put them into practice, then you will build the foundation of your life on shifting sand. And so we need to hear this connection of love and obedience not as prescriptive. It's not legalism. He's not saying, obey my commands and thus prove your love for me. It is descriptive. How do you know whether or not you love Jesus? Do you follow his teaching? That's what he's saying. It's not do this in order to love me. He says this is evidence that the love in you is real if you obey. So let's unpack this for a minute, because he starts right off. If you love me, keep my commands. And if you were raised in an urgent, anxiety-driven spirituality that suggested to you that maintaining God's favor was tied to your obedience, then a verse like this is not comforting at all. Because when I read verses like this, all I read immediately was, clearly I don't love God. He likely is not going to love me because I have a really hard time being consistent with the commands of Jesus. But maybe that's not what he's trying to communicate. Maybe this may sound heavy at first, but there's something that we have to keep in mind. In John's gospel, obedience is not about earning God's love. It is about manifesting alignment with God's truth. That's what obedience is. It's in coming into alignment with the rhythm of grace so that you can live by the truth. It is what naturally begins to happen when a person trusts Christ. Then, after that, Jesus goes to even something larger. He introduces a new promise. He says that the Father is going to send another advocate. This is someone who has your back. It is someone who promotes your well-being and protects you from that which is destructive. And this is the description of how we are intended to experience our life with God. It is living life, walking, knowing that we have the divine advocate within and around us. The Greek word here for advocate is parakletos, and it carries the sense of someone who comes alongside you, someone who helps and guides and comforts and advocates for you. Jesus himself has been that presence physically for the disciples. Now the Spirit will continue that presence. And the word another is significant. Notice what he says. He will send another advocate. It means that it's going to be another, but of the same kind. The presence that they have known in Jesus will not disappear. It's just going to continue in a new way. And notice what Jesus does here when he refers to the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Now, here in the writings of John, truth is not just correct information. Truth is reality as it is revealed in Jesus, who is the exact imprint of the nature and character of God. So the Spirit is the one that continues the work of making Christ known from one generation to the next throughout the world. Then Jesus says something quite remarkable. He says the Spirit who has been with them will soon be in them. And what we need to see is that he is declaring that a profound shift is about to take place. Up to this point, the disciples have experienced the presence of God beside them. But now Jesus says that presence will dwell within them. The presence of God will move from proximity to indwelling. Now that becomes very important because Christians sometimes get afraid of indwelling language. Sometimes even well-meaning teachers may have told them that's deception, that's new age, that's this or the other. And so we tend to be more comfortable imagining the presence of God in proximity. Part of that's buttressed by our theology about how horrible and rotten we are, and the idea that God dwells inside an unworthy vessel sometimes messes with us psychologically, so we envision our Christian walk with the God by our side. But that is not what Jesus is promoting. He is not teaching a spirituality that is the God by our side, but the God inside. That's what he's saying. It is moving from proximity to indwelling presence. Then he says one of the most gentle things in the entire conversation. I will not leave you as orphans. In the ancient world, an orphan was not just a child without parents. An orphan was someone without protection. It was someone without guidance, without anyone to stand beside them in the world and advocate for them. An orphan had no one to speak for them. And the disciples are beginning to feel that kind of fear. The word orphan might not move us emotionally like it did for them in the first century, but a word that we use that would encapsulate the emotional string that Jesus is plucking here is abandonment. When he says, "I will not leave you as orphans," he is reminding us, you will never be abandoned. You will never be without an advocate. You will never be without someone speaking up for you. You will never live a moment of existence where someone doesn't have your back. That's what he's communicating, and they're feeling that fear. Jesus has been their teacher. He has been their protector, their interpreter of everything that is happening, often having to make sense of it because they have no clue. When the questions came, they turned to him. When danger came, he handled it. When confusion came, he would explain it. And now he is leaving. So underneath all their questions is a quiet fear. What happens to us when you're gone? And so Jesus goes directly and answers that concern. I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, you will not be abandoned. You will not be left to figure this out on your own. The presence you have known beside you will soon be living within you. That's the their story truth that they're trying to wrestle through and understand in this moment, but it has implications for our story and the way we understand this life of faith and how we're called to live it out. The presence you have known beside you will soon be living within you. And then he says something that sounds a little strange at first. In a little while, the world will not see me, but you will see me. And what's critical for understanding kind of this cryptic message is this. He's not talking about physical sight. He's talking about recognition. They've seen Jesus as a man in his 30s. For his time, he probably looked very average. If we walked in here today, we would think he's a bohemian, and one of the ushers would pull him to one of the rooms aside to see how we could help him, right? So Jesus has been physically walking with them, and now he's making this stunning declaration that soon I'm not going to be with you, but my spirit will be living inside you. And then he says this thing that you're going to see me. Well, your mind might go where he's going to see after post-resurrection, but I think he's pointing to something bigger. I think on the day of Pentecost, when people are filled with goodwill and love and joy in declaring the gospel, and they're speaking it through tongues that reach multiple different languages, I think that's when they go, "Ah, there he is. I do recognize him." Now, the world can't see him. They don't know him, so they say, "Oh, clearly these people are drunk." But Peter says, "No, you just don't recognize who's here, but I do." This is what he was talking about. I do recognize him. I do see. So it's about recognition. Those who love Christ will experience his life in a new way. Then he says what it means. He says, "Because I live, you also will live." And then here it comes. The statement that I just feel so inadequate to even read. I just want to sit for hours and think about the significance of it. You will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. My friends, this is the language of shared life. This is what we're talking about when we talk about union with God or communion with Christ. And now can you see the beautiful brilliance of the manifestation God as Trinity? Because as Trinity, it means God exists as one, but he exists specifically as one codependent community. There's not isolation. There's not loneliness. There is relational reality that's at work, and salvation is your invitation to just come participate in that ultimate shared community. Sit with that for a minute. Sit with salvation as not a theological or even spiritual reality, but a relational identity reality. That you are literally invited into the family of God to now do life in that new family context. That's what he says. I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is Jesus' preferred metaphor for salvation. And I think that we would do well to consider allowing our salvation metaphors to flow right directly from the teachings of Jesus. It's the language of shared life. The relationship between the Father and the Son becomes the pattern for the relationship between Christ and his people. The life of God is no longer something we observe. It is something that we participate in. And then Jesus returns again to this connection between love and obedience. Remember, he's not being prescriptive, he's being descriptive. The one who loves him will hold on to his words and live by them. It's as simple as that. And then Jesus makes another promise. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with him. If someone says to me, what does it mean to be saved? I could say it means repent, recognize Jesus as the Savior who wants to forgive you, and speak that repentance and ask him to be the guide, the leader, the Lord of your life. And that would be a legitimate answer from the scripture. But if someone says, what does it mean to be saved? Another legitimate answer would be for me to simply say, it means opening up and letting God make his home with you. That's what it means to be saved. That's the metaphor and the imagery that is emphasized right here. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. The word home connects back to something, though, if you remember, that Jesus said earlier in the chapter when he spoke about the dwelling places in the Father's house. Now he brings that back up as the Father making his home with us, so that the dwelling places aren't individual specific mansions in the sky. You are the dwelling place that he's preparing. You are the many rooms in the Father's house in the mansion. It is you. And you contain the most precious reality of the universe because God has chosen to make his home in you. You are the room of God. You are the house of God. What we begin to see is that the promise of communion with God is not primarily or only about the future. The promise of communion with God is about the present moment. The Father and the Son come and make their dwelling with those who love Christ. The Christian life becomes simply life lived in communion with God. It is as simple as that. That a moment yesterday at break in the weather, and I sat around my fire pit, fireless because it was too windy and we are responsible. And Jen sat beside me and we made herbal tea. And then I put on my favorite folk worship playlist over the Bluetooth speaker.
and sat for 4 hours. And in that time, I said, see, this is what confuses me about thinking hope is only after we die, because I feel like I'm in heaven right now. That if I had all the resources at my fingertips, yesterday is how I would choose to spend my day. My friends, that's liberty. That's living in the goodness of God, where although I may have external longings and aspirations, I don't need them to make me happy or at peace internally. I already have that right now because the Father and the Son and the Spirit have chosen to join me, to never abandon me, and to make me the local point of their home. And they've done the same for you. That's what it means to be saved in Christ. It's learning to live life in communion with God. Many people imagine that the spiritual life is trying to follow Jesus from a distance. We try to remember his teachings. We try to imitate his behavior and his example. We try very desperately to live up to what he showed us. But John 14 describes something much, 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 much deeper than that. The Christian life is not imitation from afar. It is participation from within. Everything you think you need to please God, you already possess. It's already alive inside of you, because to believe that you were deficient would mean to believe that the Christ in you is deficient, and he is not. In fact, Paul says, in him lie all the treasures of wisdom of the ages. This is the life in you. Christ does not simply give us instructions. He shares his life with us. Remember our Dallas Willard quote from last week? Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. That doesn't mean we pretend to be Jesus in the first century. It means allowing the life of Christ to shape the way you live your actual life. How would Jesus live your work? How would Jesus respond to the pressures you face? How would Jesus treat the people you encounter every day? The Spirit of Christ now dwells and walks the earth through his people. The presence that once walked beside the disciples now dwells within his people, the church. The next time you're frustrated, let's say you're married, or let's say you're not married, but at work you're encountering relational tension. Counselors can help us with that. They can help us learn communication skills, maybe how to understand someone else's fears and insecurities a little better so we don't like accidentally push that panic button in their soul and create hardship and difficulty. Maybe you're feeling lonely in your marriage, not quite understood the way you wish you were understood. I am all for seeking out a professional that can help us build our skills. But if you are a Christian, the first question we have to ask is the way I'm treating them aligned with the teachings of Jesus? Because sometimes a lot of our marital frustrations might disappear if we commit to allowing the Holy Spirit to love our partner the way Jesus called us to love our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, and our enemies. Because an enemy isn't someone who hates you. It's any presence in your life that's creating obstacle or friction. And I know that I'm the number one guy for her, because I'm the one that's most frequently in her life. So if we broaden our definition of enemy, sometimes that might mean to make a relationship work, you might have to learn what Jesus says about enemy love and go love your friend, partner, or relationship that way. If they've become an obstacle or a source of friction, then retaliate with enemy love, not vengeance, and not self-righteous cries of understanding and justice. You see how this changes things? It's very simple. Jesus doesn't call us into marriages to be happy. He calls us into marriages to empower us to grow up. And he does the same with every single relationship in our lives. And it's one of the reasons why we are focused on becoming a people of presence. Because presence is not just a mood, and it's not just a quiet spirituality. Presence means Christ truly dwells with his people. And when I show up, Christ shows up. When we become aware of that presence, something begins to shift inside of us. The fear loosens its grip and the anxiety begins to soften because we begin to respond to life from a place of communion rather than urgency. Now, this is where your struggles, your addictions, and your anxieties are all in your life to serve you. Because typically, when the atmosphere of those challenging realities turn up in my life, it is because internally I have shifted from living from communion to living from urgency. And my default mode is to jump into urgency the moment I wake up. I have to retrain myself to learn to live consciously from the place of communion, not the place of urgency and reaction. And that's how we know, that's how we identify where we're living from. Am I living from the energy of fear, panic, and urgency, or am I living from the energy of peace, love, and patience from the Spirit of God who dwells in me? That helps me understand whether or not I'm purposefully living from communion. The Spirit reminds us again and again that we are not alone. Christ is present, the Father is near, and the life of God is moving quietly, quietly through your ordinary moments. So, as we get ready to close, your spiritual practice for this week is so utterly simple. This week, I want to invite you into a simple practice. Several times each day, pause for just a moment. Take one slow breath and quietly pray, Christ, you are here. Christ, you are here. A fun thing for you ADHD types, get a dry erase marker and write the phrase on your windshield by your driver's seat. That way, when you go to get out of the car, the first thing you see is a reminder, Christ, you are here. Now, please don't put it in a way that obstructs your visions and make you hazardous on the road, blah, 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 blah. But jot those reminders around. If you're a sticky note person, put it on your sticky note. If you're a techie, change your home screen so that whenever it goes to rest, you look at it and all you see is Christ, you are here. And every time you see it, say it out loud, even if it's a whisper. Why? Because you have to create new neural pathways of faith to override the neural pathways of fear. The neural pathways of fear are never going to go away. Neurobiology has taught us that. But what it's also encouraging taught us is, even though those old ones don't go away, you can reinforce new ones. And you can choose to strengthen the ones that are most serving where you are trying to be in this particular season of your life. Christ, you are here. You don't need long prayers, complicated language. Just remember the promise Jesus made. You are not alone. The Spirit of Christ is present with you. And over time, the goal is for that awareness to begin to shape the way we move through the world. to become calmer, more patient, more attentive, more loving. Because we are learning to live in and from the presence of Christ. Would you stand as the worship team gets ready to lead us into our time of communion? Just take a moment. If you feel comfortable, close your eyes. Maybe extend your hands upward over your head or right in front of you in a receptive posture of openness. Just take a deep breath. In this moment, the disciples fear they're about to lose Jesus. But then he reminds them that his presence is not disappearing. It is deepening. Through the Spirit, the life of Christ will dwell within his people. We are not abandoned. We are not alone. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all actively drawing near. And as we learn to live in that presence, the world will begin to see what God is like. Why? Because we have learned to become a people of presence. On the night that our Lord